It used to be said of the prophets in the Old Testament that their job was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Let me say it again. They were to comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. And in a lot of ways, a pastor's job is very similar to that. We come alongside those who are hurting or who are struggling in life or working through things and help walk them through that process. But at the same time, the other side of the job is to look at people who have maybe gotten too comfortable and are no longer growing in their faith and are getting stagnant, and to try to help move them toward growth. And sometimes that involves a little bit of prying or prodding or nudging off of center. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, and Paul wrote 1 Timothy to a young pastor named Timothy who wasn't young, but probably around 40 years old, and he's giving him instructions for how to lead the church in Ephesus. And he goes through things like what should the pastor's life look like, but then he kind of turns the corner in the second half of the book. He talks about what should the church look like, what should the ministry of the church be like. And so we're in the middle of that, but as I've been thinking about pastors and what makes a great pastor and some of the characteristics and traits that you need to have, there are two things that really come to the forefront. The first one is the ability to preach the Word of God and to challenge the people to remain faithful to the text but be relevant to where the people are. And the other challenge is the people side, and you've got to love the people and care for the people, and they need to know that you love and care for the people. And as you look at different pastors and you begin to size them up, sometimes one or the other of those is really great and the other one is lacking. And so you might have a pastor who does a good job of remaining faithful to the text of Scripture and preaching well, but nobody really likes him. And we don't need to name names. And that can be a problem, because you want your pastor to like you and care for you and be able to nurture you and come alongside and offer comfort when you need it, but at the same time, be able to challenge you and encourage you to grow. The flip side of that are there are some pastors that everybody loves the person, and they go interact with the community, and people outside the church love them, and people come to the church because they love the pastor, but they tolerate the preaching. And that's not great either. You need to have some of both. And so some of the challenges is finding someone, and you might not get someone who's perfect at both, but the right, what's the right balance? And how do we strike that? And what does that look like? And so as I'm going through Timothy, those are some of the things that are coming to mind that are the challenges. And as I approach this passage in chapter 5 that we're going to look at this morning, you know, God's word is living and active, and every time you come back, you see things that you've missed before, and that's happened to me this week, and so I trust as we go through that together, it's going to happen for you as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, right where we left off last time. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles under the seats in front of you. I would love for you to pull one out and follow along. Look at the words as we go through this together. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1, before we jump in, though, I just want to give you a quick outline of the chapter, and then we'll get to our passage. But Paul is instructing Timothy on how to interact with different groups within the church. And he's going to start with the broad congregation at the beginning of the chapter, and how do you correct people who need correction and challenge them that way. Then he's going to move and talk to widows and what's the church's role and responsibility with widows and how we approach widows. And then finally, he's going to get into how do we work with elders within the church and approach elders and deal with elders and pastors and treat them. And so that's kind of the outline of the chapter. There's a lot in this chapter, so I do have good news and bad news. The good news is we're not going to do it all this week. We're just going to go through the first half of the chapter. The bad news is you've got to come back next week so you get the second half of the chapter, because it's important as well. So that's the deal. I'll only go halfway if you'll come back next week, all right? Verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Timothy, we read this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So Paul tells Timothy, look, Timothy, when you're a pastor and you're in ministry, there are going to be times where you run across someone who needs some correction. And I want you to pay attention to how you interact with each person in the congregation and how you bring that correction about. And you're going to do it, Timothy, based on if the person is older and younger and a man or a woman. And so just think through this a little bit with me. There's an older man who needs correction. How should a pastor, especially a younger pastor, approach that person who has years more of life experience than the pastor does? And who might be set in their ways and might be hesitant or resistant to change or to conform to what God's word says in some area of their life. That can be a difficult challenge, especially with someone who's older. And so Paul says, Timothy, there are going to be times in ministry where you need to correct someone. And when it's an older man, I want you to approach them as a young man should approach a father. Now, that word should isn't in your Bible, but I put that in there and I emphasized it. Why did I do that? Well, for a couple different reasons, but primarily because there are differences in our culture and the culture that Paul wrote this into. When Timothy read this, he was in a patriarchal culture where the father of the house ruled in the house, where he was honored and respected in many ways, like the king of a country or a city would be looked up to and honored and respected. There were ways that you just didn't treat your dad. It wasn't tolerated in their culture. However, in our culture, we live in a culture where many homes are broken and fragmented, and there is not even a father figure in the home. And so the thing that Paul's speaking to is if you have a healthy family dynamic where dad is active and present in the house and is encouraging the younger people in his family in the right ways to go, and you look up to that person, there's honor, there's respect, they've gained the respect of their children who are probably adults by this point. When you approach that person, you extend them that same honor and respect. Yet at the same time, there's a firmness to the correction as you bring correction to that person and correct wrongdoing. Similarly, there's a way you approach a younger man. When there's a younger man, and not necessarily your exact age or younger, but think in terms of someone who's maybe the age of a sibling that might be a couple years older than you are, or similar age, not exactly the same age, how do you treat that person? If a man grows up in a family with brothers, they interact a certain way. And sometimes brothers, they encourage change in one another by taking the brother out into the backyard and pounding on him a little bit. there's a firm correction that sometimes takes place. And as a pastor, when you're approaching someone who's close to your age, who's a man, sometimes there needs to be a firm correction that takes place. We sometimes talk about, as men, we need the proverbial 2x4 to the back of the head to change. And so when you approach someone similar age who's a man, sometimes you need to say, look, you're just being ridiculous in how you're living your life and how you're acting and how you're behaving. And you need to change. And I've had some of those meetings where you paint the picture of you can continue down the path you're on, but let me tell you very vividly where it ends. And it's not pretty. But you wouldn't talk to an older man that way. And then Paul says, similarly, women, the same thing. As you're talking to an older woman and talking about correction, you still need to give the honor and respect that's due to an older person, but it's not as firm as it would be with a fatherly figure, but there's a tenderness there as you talk to a woman. And then with a younger woman, he says it's the same. It's like a sister. You want to treat her in a way that recognizes there's a femininity there, but he says what? In all purity. As a pastor interacts with the women of the church, there should be no one who walks away and says, That guy just gives me a weird vibe or feeling every time I interact with him. And I've talked to a lot of women who will say about a particular individual that they give off that vibe. There's an uncomfortableness there. Like he's after something, or there's something not quite right or inappropriate about the interaction. And Paul says, Timothy, as a young pastor, no one should sense anything like that because it shouldn't be there. It should be a brother-sister type relationship with younger women in the church. And so Paul gives Timothy instruction. When you run across people who are in need of correction or rebuke, you encourage them in different ways based on who they are. And all of these relationships are family relationships, and it's very fitting for the church. Why? Because we're the family of God. We're supposed to interact with each other as family members. If you've gone through the membership class here, one of the first things we talk about is that the church is a family. It's a family. It's not just an organization, or it doesn't just operate on business principles. Now, we're diligent in how we handle the finances and those types of things, but at the end of the day, we're a family, and we need to operate and function as such. The other thing that Paul recognizes here is that not only is there a difference between older and younger people, but there's also a difference between men and women. Men and women. You might take your brother out behind the garage and pound him, but you don't do that with your sister. There's a difference. Men and women are different. And Paul recognizes that, and we need to honor that in how we approach one another. Not only is this wise advice for a pastor, but it's also good advice for all of us as we're interacting with one another. We should honor and respect those who are older than us. We should treat them as mothers and fathers. And everyone our age and down, we should treat as sisters and brothers, because that's what we are. Now, I said he was going to talk to widows. We're going to go on to that and talk in the next section about widows. And I encourage you, if you're not a widow, that doesn't mean you should tune out. There's instructions for all of us within the church in these couple paragraphs we're going to look at. But Paul has quite a bit to say about the widows. Look at verse 3. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, Paul is going to talk about a couple different groups or categories of widows. And he starts off here, and he says, honor widows who are truly widows. This is the blanket statement that kind of colors the rest of what we're going to read. That word honor, we think of that in terms of things like honor your father and your mother. As kids in Sunday school, we're taught, oh, this means to obey. Well, there's a different verse for that. It's children, obey your parents. What does it mean by honor? Well, there's a sense that you give that respect that is due someone who's older and wiser and has more life experience. But there's also several passages that use that word honor that it carries kind of a undercurrent of cover the costs of or support financially. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here. And so we might say, financially support widows who are truly widows. And he's going to come back to that in a second, and truly widows and what that means. But he stops and says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, in other words, he would say a truly widow is someone who's left all alone, completely alone, and has no one to provide for them. And he contrasts that with widows who still have lost their husband, but they have children and grandchildren who can help provide and meet their physical needs for food and shelter and clothing. And so if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul gives us three reasons why people should take care of the widows in their family, whether that's a grandmother or a mother, or we could extend it to aunts or whoever in the family that we should be taking care of. The first one there is that this is part of godliness. We talked about godliness last week quite a bit. That sense of an inner commitment and desire to follow and serve God that shows itself in an outworking of actions and behaviors. That becoming one who worships God. We said the word literally fall down before, meaning implying God, fall down before Him, worship Him, give ourselves to Him. And when we do that and we recognize that we can't save ourselves, but only Jesus can do that, and we trust Him for our salvation, then the response to that should be that we desire to live the way that God has called us to live. And it impacts our behavior, our actions. And so this godliness, there's an internal part and an external part. And part of being godly, Paul says, is meeting our obligations to our broader family. That's godliness. The second thing that he says about it is that we should be making some return to the parents. Parenting is hard work. If you have raised kids, you know that. You know that there's a cost involved. And not only financially, but emotionally. And you pour your life into these kids. The mom takes care of that baby while it's inside and through pain brings that baby into the world. And then as parents, you cover the financial costs, but you invest so much into that child. And when you're a young parent, and I don't want to discourage you, you think, well, when they grow up and go out on their own, things will go back to the way they were. It's not quite how it works. Once you have that child, you're constantly thinking about, are they going to succeed? Are there problems? Are they struggling with different things? You carry that with you. It's part of who you are as a parent, and it never goes away. In some ways, it gets harder. And so wouldn't it be fitting that children would take care of parents as they're getting older? I tell my kids that's why there's five of you, so I'll have choices when I get old. I'm more likely one of you will marry somebody I like, right? And we chuckle about it, but that's what Paul's talking about here. That there be a return, that there's a benefit to the parents, that sometimes it comes back and we reap some of what we sowed by diligently parenting kids in the way that they should go. And then the third thing is that it's pleasing in the sight of God. It's pleasing in the sight of God when we behave in ways that reflect who we serve. And so we want to reflect Him to the world in a proper way. And one of the ways that we reflect Him is that we take care of our parents, our widows in our families. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. What is he talking about here? Well, there are a couple things and there are a couple different ways that scholars look at these verses and interpret them and seek to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. And there's kind of a surfacey level that you could read this, but I'm inclined to think that what Paul's saying here goes a little bit deeper than the surface, and he's kind of cleaning it up a little bit for our benefit. What do I mean by that? Again, the culture that we live in is different than the culture Paul lived in. In our culture, we have a government that part of its job and responsibility to the citizens is to take care of those citizens, and it does that in ways that most governments throughout history have not done. And one of those is that we take care of people if they're unable to take care of themselves. There are government programs and assistance for people who are lacking food and shelter and help meet those needs of people. Now, is it extravagant? No. Is it always comfortable? Not necessarily. Do we get what we want when we are part of that system? Not always. Not always. But at least we're not going to starve to death, and at least we're not going to freeze to death. as a general rule. Our government takes care of that for us. In Paul's day and culture, though, that was not the case. The Roman government did not exist to meet the needs of its citizens. And so in Paul's culture, when he wrote this, if there was a widow who didn't have any children or grandchildren or other family to help meet her needs, she really only had two choices in life. One was to become a prostitute and to earn her money that way so that she could at least have some food and maybe some basic shelter. And the other was basically to risk starvation. And if you look at those two options, there is no good option there. Both are bad options. Now, in light of that, read through those verses again and think about the implication of these verses. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. There's the one who's not turned to prostitution. She's saying that my hope is in God, that he will meet my daily needs for food and shelter, because no one else is coming along to do that for me. And so she's depending on God fully to meet her needs. Now contrast that with verse 6. But she who is self-indulged or has taken the prostitution route is dead even while she lives. That fits, doesn't it? She might be physically alive. She might have some dinner each night, but there's a part of her down inside that has died to put that food on the table and take that lifestyle. And Paul says neither of these are great spots for a widow to be in. And so how much better that her family would take care of her if she has family? Look at verse 7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. So they don't have to choose the prostitution route. Verse 7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong language, Paul. But what is Paul saying here? He says, look, church, recognize that even in the broader culture, the pagans who don't claim to follow God, as a general rule, they take care of their parents and grandparents. They take care of aunts and others who find themselves in this precarious position. That's part of what they do as the family, is they care for their own family. And what is Paul saying? That if the pagans are able to do that, shouldn't we in the church do at least as much? And so Paul's saying, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be trusting him for your salvation and that you're depending on him and living for him, on the one hand, yet at the same time, you're not caring for your own family, doing the things that even the pagans do, I might question your salvation, Paul says. And yeah, it seems harsh, but at the same time, who would put a loved one in that position in this world that we live in? And so Paul says, if you have a family member who's a widow, you should care for her. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger women, widows. Now I'm going to stop right there, mid-sentence. Paul talks first about the widows who have family, but here in verse 9, he's getting back to those who are truly widows, those who are left alone with no family. And as he begins to move into this next paragraph, he's going to begin to describe a scenario where the church takes care of these widows who have no family. And he's going to be kind of specific here in some ways. And as you read through this, there are some things that are going to come out that as I studied this week, I had never noticed before. Too often, or if you're like me, I always read that passage and I focused on the widow part, but I skipped over that word enrolled that shows up twice there, once at the beginning and once at the end where I stopped. And as you look at that and begin to investigate what Paul's talking about, he's talking about something that is kind of unfamiliar to you and I, but I think Timothy would have known exactly what Paul was talking about here. And Timothy, who served alongside of Paul and worked with Paul, would have known what Paul had in mind. But piecing together what I see from these passages, I think what Paul's describing here is that they set up a program for these widows that they would enroll in or sign up for. And it was a way of meeting the needs of that widow. However, it wasn't just a free lunch, you might say. We'll see in a few verses that there was a commitment to being part of the program. And part of that commitment was that you were signing up for life, that you shouldn't back out of it if you found someone else to marry. That's not how the program worked. We'll see that in the next paragraph. Also along with that, the other part of it is that this group didn't just receive from the church, but they also gave back to the church. They gave back to the church. And so I think Paul is picturing a group here that the church supported financially, but the group poured into the church spiritually, and that the people who signed up were committing to it for the rest of their lives. Now let's go through and look at some details and why I think this is the case. Look at what he says again. He's going to give us three qualifiers for these women. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. In a few verses, he's going to say, don't enroll younger women because I wouldn't want them to make a commitment to this and then back out and want to get remarried later on. And there are some other reasons that he gives why younger women might not be able to participate. But a woman who is 60 years old, again, cultural differences between our culture and Paul's culture. In our culture, people live a little bit longer. So maybe in our culture, this would swing up a little bit. I know people who work well into their 70s, for example. Everyone's not done working when they're 60. But Paul recognizes that someone who's 60 years of age, they've lived some life. They've got some experience. And along with those two things, hopefully, they've got some spiritual growth that has happened and they're mature in their faith. That takes time to reach maturity. Also along with the age is your, in Paul's culture, shorter lifespan, the idea that I don't have much time is on the mind at age 60 in Paul's day. For us, that might happen at age 80. But we get this sense of urgency as we age that I might not have as much time left, and so I should probably focus on the most important things and let the other things go. And so age 60 for Paul is when he sees these things happening. The next one, having been the wife of one husband. Having been the wife of one husband. What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like the qualification for elders and deacons that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where it said he was to be the husband of one wife. And so we have a woman who is chaste. She's not running around participating in relationships with men that are inappropriate. She's probably not been through multiple unbiblical divorces, you might say. She's been dedicated to a relationship with a man, and she's experienced that. She knows what that's like. And then the third one there, verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Having a reputation for good works. This isn't someone who's lived life selfishly their entire life and at age 60 turns to the church and says, now you can support me, I'm 60. Paul's looking for someone who for years has been pouring into the church and that her faith is evident and flows out in how she behaves and what she does. That people would hear a name for someone who wants to join this group and say, oh yeah, for sure she should join. We've watched her serve in all these ways. We've observed the maturity in her life. She's impacted and benefited the people around her in many different ways. And then he goes on with about five qualifiers here that kind of describe what that might look like. The first one, if she's brought up children. bringing up children, it requires dedication. And just like it was a good proving ground in the family for men who are going to pour into the church and lead the church and oversee the church, it's good proving ground for a woman who's going to pour into other people, perhaps younger women. And so that's one of the things he lists. Next one, has shown hospitality. She's someone who's given of herself and opened up herself to other people. Maybe invited people into the home, provided meals, and cared for others in a tangible way. Made others feel welcome in her home. This was also one of the qualifications for elders. Beyond that, if she has washed the feet of the saints. Now, in our day, in our culture, most of you have probably not washed someone else's feet. It's not something that we often do. But in their culture, where you walked most places and didn't necessarily have closed-in shoes, when you got to someone's house, your feet were dirty. When we get to someone's house and our feet are muddy, what do? We take our shoes off at the front door. In their culture, they would wash the feet. And if you had a house with servants, it was the lowest servant's job to wash the feet. It was the job no one else wanted to do. In our culture, it's kind of like cleaning toilets. Nobody really wants to do it. It's not pleasant. But she's done that. It says there's a humility there. She's a humble person. The next one, she's cared for the afflicted. She's cared for the afflicted. And we hear that word afflicted, and we might think people who are down in their luck or people who have struggled with an issue or people who have endured difficulty in life. It certainly can include those things. But the word is often used in the New Testament of people who have been persecuted. And if it's talking about those who have been persecuted and she's cared for them, she's in some ways someone who is being brave and willing to risk for the sake of others. If someone is being persecuted and you say, I'm standing with that person, There's a bravery involved there. There's courageousness involved there in doing that. And the last one is devoted herself to every good work. She devoted herself to every good work. That word every there is significant. She's diligent. She didn't just start doing nice things last week, but she's been at it for a long time and takes advantage of every opportunity, we might say. So that's the older widow, the type of person that Paul says should be enrolled in this group, that should be part of ministering in the church. Verse 11, he says what? But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, hear this word faith. That word can also be believe, or it can also be a commitment that someone has made. And so here we get the idea of if a younger widow were to commit to something like this and then later change her mind and decide to get married, she's breaking that commitment, Paul is saying, which that's not right. He wants a group of women who are dedicated and committed. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Now, some might read that list and think, boy, Paul doesn't think much of younger women. I don't think that's the case at all. You put together everything that Paul said about women, he had a very high view of women, particularly in the context of the culture in which he taught and wrote. But he has a recognition here that we are battling against an enemy. His name is Satan. And that he's always looking for a foothold, a place to wiggle in, to tempt people and pull them astray and cause them to stumble and fall into sin. And there's a recognition from Paul that when you're younger, you're more prone to these things. As you get more spiritual maturity, hopefully you get better at resisting the devil and saying no to him. And so he lists some of the things that women might be tempted to do, especially if they're immature in their faith, and fall into. And he says, we don't want to open people up to these kinds of problems. We want them to grow to a place of maturity so that they're able to resist these temptations. And as you read that list, you get the idea that the women that Paul is talking about in those widows group are going around from house to house. They're interacting with the people in the church. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. The church supports this group of widows financially, but the group of widows who have a lot of the character attributes and similar requirements as elders work in a role within the church of helping lead the women in the church. How spectacular would it be for a church to have a group of women who are completely dedicated to the families and younger women of the church and to serving them and to helping them grow into spiritual maturity, of walking alongside them. And when a younger mom who has kids for the first time is struggling with how do I do this and juggle all of this stuff, there's someone who can come alongside and say, I've been where you're at and I know what you feel. And it's okay to feel that way. And let me encourage you. Let me help lighten your load a little bit. Or a mom who's struggling with teenagers and maybe some rebellion to say, how can I encourage you and pour into you? And let me encourage you on how you can parent and work through these issues. Or to one who's in the process of kids moving out and getting married, Let me help you support your daughter-in-law in a healthy way. You see the benefit of that? And so that's what I think the picture is that Paul is painting here. He says, but a younger widow is going to struggle in doing that in some ways. She might lack experience or spiritual maturity, or she might have the desire to be married and raise a family. And Paul says, that's great. Go for it. Go for it. It would be better that she would remarry if that's the case and have kids and manage her household. Paul's in a cultural context where it wasn't unusual for women to be widowed at young ages, like 30. He says, at that age, by all means, get remarried. Get remarried, raise a family. But the older widows who have no way of taking care of themselves, Paul says, if they meet the requirements, the church should care for them. And they should be caring for the church in these other ways. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So he circles back to where he started. If you've got a family member, then by all means, you need to take care of that family member who's a widow. Why does he address that last sentence to women instead of to everyone? I don't know. Maybe there's something there. Maybe it's the fact of a woman opening her home and inviting another woman in to live with the family. It perhaps could cause tension with her relationship with that other woman. But Paul says in particular, women, you need to care for the widows in your family so that the church isn't burdened. Not that all older widows are a burden, but that they don't have to meet the financial needs of feeding and supporting and housing and clothing that person. What are we going to do with this passage? There are several things that I want you to consider by way of application. The first one is, how do we treat each other within the church? How do we treat each other? And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that it's not perfect. And if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Every church is full of sinners. That's just the way it is. And so when we're in a church with other people who are sinners, at different points, we're all going to need some correction. We're all going to need someone to come alongside and say, you know what, when you said that, that wasn't quite right. When you treated that person that way, you probably shouldn't have done that. And how do you approach these different people in these relationships within the church? You approach them like family. And so an older man, you're going to approach one way. An older woman, you're going to approach a little bit different way, a little bit softer. Both of them, you're going to give respect to. Someone your own age or younger, you're going to treat like a brother or sister. You're going to treat them in a way that gets their attention. It might be a little bit harsher than it would be with someone who's older. But you're going to do it lovingly, and you're going to do it in a way that has the other person's best interest in mind. We don't want to be a church where we let people behave in ways that are wrong and incorrect and do harm to the body. We want to correct these things. And we want to do it in a way that's loving and encouraging so that we all have the benefit of growing in our faith and maturing in Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, how do we deal with widows in the church? And with women in general. And there are two sides to this, as I've already said. The first side is, how do we meet the financial needs of those who've been left with nothing? And there are a couple practical things that I'm going to give you guys. And the first one is to a group that doesn't show up in Paul's list at all. And that's to the men. You know how many times I've sat down with someone who's recently lost a spouse and they suddenly realize that they were living right on the edge financially, or that there's debt that has to be repaid, and they're in a situation where if they were living on Social Security and didn't have a lot to begin with, and all of a sudden some of that income is gone because now there's one person's benefits instead of two people's benefits, it's going to be very difficult to survive, let alone thrive. So men, don't leave your wife in that situation. You need to plan ahead for what happens if you go first. Will her physical needs be met? Is there enough for her to put food on the table, to have shelter, a roof over her head? It's so tough when we leave behind family members and we do it in a bad way that they're going to struggle. And so the first encouragement is men, you need to lead well in the financial side in your house. That's a challenge for you. You need to do it. And not only do you need to lead well, but ladies, you need to participate in that. A lot of times when I sit with someone in that situation, or I sit with a couple who are struggling financially, there's two people trying to make this thing work. And if he's trying to save and set you up to survive, and you're trying to spend everything he makes and then some, he's never going to leave you in a way that you're set up to survive. And so as husband and wife, you need to be on the same page financially, and you need to be willing to delay some gratification and not live the way the world lives now, so that someday you will be okay. And it's not easy. And you look around the world, and the world says, buy whatever you want, and if you can't afford it, just charge it on the credit card, or borrow money, or get a car loan. And I meet people who decades into their adult lives or their marriages, they're still making car payments on cars they really shouldn't be driving because they can't afford them. But it was so easy to go sign a piece of paper and drive away. Or they're paying on student loans and it's just draining all of their resources. We need to do a better job with our finances as followers of Jesus. There's a dependence on him, yes, but also there's wisdom in how we treat our money and our finances. And we need both. We need both. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, if you have family members who are in these positions, you need to do something about that, help take care of them. Now, as I said before, our government will meet people's basic needs. And so there's not a high risk of someone starving to death or going without shelter, but sometimes it takes time to get where you need to be in order for those needs to be met. And so maybe it looks like, for a time, taking care of a parent. Or maybe it means that parent comes and lives with you long term. But again, we want to be diligent in how we're treating our finances. I joke about 5 kids so that I have choices when they get older, and that's not necessarily the right game plan for retirement. But we need to care for our family members. And then finally, the church. And the church's responsibility and role. We as a church, we have a benevolent fund. We have people who give so that we can give money to those who are in need. And looking at Paul's list here, we need to be diligent with those things. And yeah, we don't live in a culture where the church is supporting people long-term and meeting their physical needs long-term. But there are times when we can bridge some gaps. And so we as a church need to be willing to do that. We should be willing to help each other out. And I know of several examples where that has happened, where as a body we've done that, or where individuals within the church have said, hey, I see you need something. Let me help meet that need for a while until you get back on your feet, or whatever the case may be. So we need to continue to do that. We need to continue to do that. And then my final application is specifically for the older women. We, again, live in a culture where it's different than it was in Paul's day. And Paul pictures and draws a picture very loosely of a group of older women who are dedicated to loving and serving the church. And I'm not going to organize a formal thing because that's not really my thing right now in this point in ministry. But how great would it be if we had something like that? So that when I see a young mom who's struggling, there's a group of women I can call and say, hey, would you mind going and pouring into her a little bit? Or I see someone who's struggling in a particular sin, could you go talk to this person? Or a marriage is struggling, would you go speak to the wife about your experience in marriage and encourage her? There are a lot of times where I have someone call and want some help, and it would be fantastic to have a group that I could call on and say, hey, here's someone for you to love on and take care of. And so as we grow and mature in our faith, especially ladies, as guys, we have elders who are responsible for some of these things. We have pastors who are responsible for some of these things. But for the ladies, there's a little bit of a gap there. And so I challenge you, if you've got time and energy and are at some level of spiritual maturity, talk to me. I would love to have a list of people I could call when people need help. We live in a culture where young women, young moms are bombarded with things like social media, and constantly they're barraged with, this is what your life should look like, or you should be this good, or you're missing out here, or whatever it might be. And they need some godly, mature women to come and put their arm around them and say, quit watching what's going on Instagram and focus on Scripture. Focus on your relationship with Christ. Those are the things that are going to matter and be eternal and long-lasting. And so, women, I challenge you to maybe pick that up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for not only giving us men like Paul to write these challenging letters, but for giving us structure within the church, for helping us think through how we take care of others, in the right way to respond to others, how to be diligent with our finances, yet at the same time, loving and caring for those around us. Father, my prayer is that this would be a place where we please you in the way that we interact with each other and in the way that we treat one another and in the way that we care for one another. Father, at the end of the day, we're here because we worship you. We place ourselves before you, and as we strive for godliness, we want you to be pleased with the way we treat each other. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.